Turn your Bibles to Luke 1. Luke chapter 1, and we'll be reading. Let's read the whole passage that I have in mind, but we're going to be just specifically looking at a few verses. That would be Luke 1, 26 through 38. Luke 1, 26 through 38, which reads, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one,'" or you might be familiar with full of grace, I think is what really the Greek says. But favored one works too. Anyway, I'll keep going. "The Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she, who was called barren, is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave," or the slave of the Lord, "may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. That's our passage for this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can worship together on this Sunday morning. And we pray that we would live lives that are honoring and pleasing to you, and that we would consider these words that Gabriel said to Mary, that we consider what Mary asked of the angel, and we consider how it might impact our lives, what Charles Wesley wrote in Hark the Herald Angels Sing of how Jesus was born to give us second birth, and we thank you for that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So specifically, we're going to be looking at verses 34 and 35, specifically the virgin birth and her question of how can this be? So even though the fact of Jesus' virgin birth is clearly and concisely stated in Scripture, as was read in Matthew 1, as was read in this passage, we'll look at a couple other verses in a moment, the unconverted mind of sinful humanity rejects this sort of thing and also contrives other ways to kind of circumnavigate or to get around or to even invent their own sort of virgin birth, as I'll state here in just a moment. There's ancient mythologies that teach something similar, close, but not correct. And even world religions counterfeit Christ's virgin birth in this way. And there's a bunch of bizarre stories that seem to be parallel. For example, the Romans claimed that Zeus impregnated Semele, however you pronounce her name, without contact and produced Dionysius, Lord of the Earth. Babylonian, which would be before Christ, Babylonian religion asserted that a sunbeam in the priestess Semiramis conceived Tammuz, the Sumerian fertility god. That sounds pretty legit, huh? This one's even, I think, is the best illegit. Buddha's mother allegedly saw a large white elephant enter her belly when she conceived the deified Indian philosopher. How would you feel? How do you think your stomach would feel and the rest of your body with that? Anyway, Hinduism teaches that the divine Vishnu, after living as a fish, tortoise, boar, and lion, entered Devaki's womb and became her son, Krishna. So we see that Satan has propagated some other false view and propagated some sort of trying to legitimize or delegitimize the miracle that takes place in our text this morning. And it's sort of similar to how cultures, world religions have mangled the flood. The Babylonians have a view of the flood story. Chinese, there's Chinese versions of the flood story. There's American Indian stories of the flood story, and on and on. It's around the world. Why is it all over the world? Well, because the flood was worldwide. Same with that Satan uses something that's biblical to tear it apart, in this case, the virgin birth. But we know that there's only one true story that this sort of thing happened, and this is quite, and I think it should have an impact on us. It should teach us many things, and I'll try to draw those out here in a moment. Even in the scientific age that we live in and the emergence of modern and postmodern theologies during the past two centuries have even eroded believers in believing in the virgin birth. Because it is essential to our beliefs. It is essential to what we believe as Christians. It needs to be, because if Jesus was born of a regular, born in a regular way, that is through man and a woman, then he's not God. He's just a normal human being who sinned. But we're going to discuss that and say, show how it's different. Because that all that thinking is contrary to God's word. And the world's opinion about the Bible, Jesus, and who he was, who he is might be popular, but we know is incorrect. And there's always a seed of doubt in such things. And so we're going to look at specifically verses 34 and 35 and examine what the real virgin birth is, what it means to us, and how it all impacts our lives as Christians. So from these verses 34 and 35 of our text, we see the angel Gabriel explains how Mary will give birth to this child, how it's conceived in her womb, how he's conceived, I should say. And it gives insight to the virgin birth of Christ, how it works, and how this doctrine is the utmost importance to Christian faith. And you might say, well, it seems like you say that every week, that this doctrine is important to our Christian faith. Well, because doctrine is important to our Christian faith, and these doctrines are very, very important. I didn't when we were going through Daniel, I didn't say that sort of stuff about end times, that this is vital to our Christian faith, because those things aren't as vital and don't make you a Christian. Because without the virgin birth, and if you don't believe in the virgin birth, honestly, you can't be a Christian, because you're believing in the wrong Jesus. So, what's the context? What's the backdrop on this? Now, when Gabriel, in the previous context, we're not going to read it, but in the previous text, Gabriel appeared to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. How did John the Baptist's father respond? Well, he didn't respond in faith. Remember, he lost his ability to speak for the next 9 months until John the Baptist was born. And then he blurted out what his name should be. Then he could speak and such things after he was born. But we see that because of his lack of faith, his doubt in God, he lost his ability to speak for that time. Yet when Gabriel appears to Mary, there's a different feel to it. She responds in faith. She responds in belief. Now, that's not to say that Zechariah wasn't a believer, but it just means that he had doubted at that moment. But she responds here in faith to the announcement from God. Gabriel came to this young lady, told her that she would bear the Messiah. And it's interesting what she said, as I noted when we read it, verse 28, greetings, favored one, you're full of grace. Now, she's not full of grace because she's a dispenser of grace. She's full of grace because God has bestowed favor on her by giving her this opportunity to bear the most important child who's ever born. And that's why she's favored. Right? I know that we're not Roman Catholics here, but I think we should stop and explain that for just a second. So, Gabriel then told her that her son would be what he would be and what he would do in the far-reaching future. And notice what he says to her. Verse 31, you shall call him Jesus. Verse 32, he will be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. I mean, this child is not even conceived in her womb yet. I guess it happens at this moment. I don't know. But the angel's already talking about what he'll do in the far-reaching future, a long time from now, even future to our day. And how people get around that this is not speaking of a future kingdom on earth, I don't know. And we're not going to go down that route this morning. But think about this jarring announcement that's given to this young girl. Maybe, some people surmise of how old she, maybe 14 or 15, young girl, how jarring this would be to her. What? I'm going to do what? And my son's going to do what? So 1 minute she's doing whatever she's doing, wherever she's at, and the next minute she's told these profound things. And this is a pretty impactful, must be obviously impactful on her, because Luke mentions other things that were that she hid in her heart, so you know, she treasured in her heart, and that she found to be wonderful for her. Now, she responds to Gabriel in verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" Now, my first thought is, she's asking about how she could give birth to a child when she's a virgin. I guess as a male, I'm thinking about, why didn't she ask about, what do you mean my son's going to rule and reign and his kingdom will have no end? That's really what I want to know about. But I guess as a lady, a woman, she wants to know that. And that's fine. I'm glad we have that so we can talk about the virgin birth. But, so she's wondering, she's befuddled, bewildered, probably mystified. She just simply wants to know, how can this take place? She obviously knows that this is not the norm. This is not how normally it works out. And this is what she asks about. "How can I have a son when I don't know a man?" is literally the phrase in Greek. I don't even know a man. I'm a virgin. obviously, we all know, just like she did, we all know it's impossible for a woman to be without a child with relations with a man. Even in light of new inventions, some might say, well, that's not true. With new inventions, a woman can do that without knowing a man. That's true. But what does it take for her to get pregnant? It takes the seed of man for her to get pregnant. Isn't that right? So obviously, yes, that's not the same thing. She didn't have those. She wasn't privy to those kind of technology. So this is something different. This is not technology. This is a miracle of God. Also, I think her response by asking this question, so she, I assume that she's assuming all these things about what this child will be are true. I think she knew the scriptures. I think she knew what the Bible said about the future of the Messiah. And I think she's demonstrating that the object of her faith is God. She's responding in faith to the messenger from God, that is the messenger of God, the angel, and saying, okay, how can this be since I've never been with a man? She also correctly interprets the angel's message that she would conceive without the help of a husband. She obviously got that part because the angel says that. Verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus." And then, she also knows that happens because there is no man involved. Now, as the passage that was read earlier in Matthew 1, Joseph wanted to tuck her away because obviously he's not privy to any sort of miracle, right? And he's thinking, well, he was a righteous man. I'm going to put her away secretly so that I don't have to shame her, and this is not a big deal. Because what would the first thought come into his mind would be? It would be, she cheated on me, right? She's with somebody else before we even got married. And so I'm going to set her aside. But an angel appeared to him to tell him, no, she will give birth without the help of a man. Now, more Roman Catholic theology that we need to discuss. You've probably heard the term Immaculate Conception. Is that right? For Immaculate Conception? And you might even assume that Immaculate Conception has to do with Jesus' birth. Does it? Immaculate Conception has nothing to do with Jesus' birth or the miracle of his conception. It might be of interest to you to know that that statement has everything to do with Mary, not Jesus. Their theology teaches that it was ratified by the Roman Catholic Church by a papal bull on December 8th, 1854. The papal bull is an infallible statement by the Pope, because if he says it and speaks it, then it's in line with God's word. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception speaks of Mary's conception, a conception that provided her a perfect life, provided her a similar conception like Jesus so that she was without sin. Isn't that crazy? Why the focus on Mary? The focus of this text is not on Mary, is it? The focus is on Jesus. This son will have a great name. He'll rule and reign forever, it says. His kingdom will be forever. He will be sitting on the throne of his father David. The text is not focusing on her. She's just she's the one who gets to bear the child, which is a privilege for her. And she's blessed by God. Anyway, so the Immaculate Conception has nothing to do with Jesus. It says shows how she's perfect and was spared from sin. That she was also, they believe in this doctrine of Immaculate Conception, she was free from personal sin during her whole life. This is just as ridiculous as some of those stories I read to you at the beginning, right? The Babylonian stories and those other ones, right? It's just as ridiculous and outlandish. It's crazy to think about. But we know those teachings are false from the Gospels. We know that she did not remain a virgin. We know, it says, and even in Matthew, he kept her a virgin until she gave birth. And then they had more children, or they had children together. They had brothers and sisters. Jesus had brothers and sisters. It says, like, if you read in Mark 6, it talks about, we just read this last night, because my children were asking, what were the names of his brothers? And I have it right here. Why do I have to try to recall it to my brain? Yeah, the names of the brothers are listed. James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. And are not his sisters here with us? That's Mark 6. So it implies at least a minimum of two sisters. Four brothers, two sisters, a minimum. Anyway, that doctrine doesn't make any sense. Also, if you drop down in verse 47, what Mary says, she said, well, verse 46, and Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord. A perfect person doesn't need to praise the Lord because they're perfect. Anyway, but this is what she says. And my spirit is rejoiced in God, my Savior. She's assuming God, well, she's saying that God is her Savior from what? Her sin. She's not sinless. Immaculate Conception is bogus. Anyway, so we should never use that term Immaculate Conception referring to Jesus, because that's not what Roman Catholic Church believes or teaches. Anyway, we'll move on. Verse 35. Now, this is where we'll spend the rest of our time, is verse 35 and Gabriel's response to Mary. So, how can this be? I don't know a man. I'm not even officially married yet. Verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. So here's his response. Now, it's obviously from just reading it over like that the conception is divine. It's not human. Now, I don't want to be crass. I don't want to be ugly. But just to be clear and just to be honest, in no way do the verbs overshadow and come upon have anything to do with God and Mary having any sort of relationship. Just to get that to the side. Because that's pagan ideas, right? Like Zeus and his whatever, wives or whatever they were. That has nothing to do with that. Rather, this conception was a creative act of the Holy Spirit. It was a work of God in her womb. And even it says that in Matthew 1. It says, oh, where does it say it? It says, at the end of verse 20, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, did he understand what that meant? Probably not. Does Mary understand everything that was meant here? No, probably not. But that's okay. We're going to talk about that too. So it was a creative act by the work of God. So it was a creative act to produce a child in her womb without the help of a man. That's really what's going on here. But at the same time, it's not cohabitation with God and human beings. Anyway, now these lines in here in verses 34 or 35 are kind of poetic. They're synonymous lines. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the one who's the Most High and will come upon you has the same idea as overshadow you. Overshadow means to cover. The word carries the sense of a holy, powerful presence of God is in the description of the cloud that covered the tabernacle when the tent was filled with God's presence. It's a similar idea. The word is also used in the three accounts of the transfiguration. Remember that a cloud came over Peter, James, and John and Jesus, and God said, this is my beloved son. It's the same kind of covering, so to speak. In other words, the presence of God came over her, overshadowed her to produce this child, or really how we should see it is to put God inside of her womb with her human genetics so that he could be a human, but yet without sin. Right? Because when a man and a woman come together and the seed of man and seed of woman coming together, we get inherited sin and that's where we all are. In this case, God, by a miraculous way, covered or overshadowed her so that this child will be born without sin and, again, put God inside of her womb, which is amazing to think about. It's pretty incredible. So overshadow also suggests that it was the power of God that came over her. It's a creative act of the work of the Holy Spirit, taking physical genetics from Mary to give Jesus flesh and blood to be a true descendant of Adam, yet without sin. And also so he could be a physical descendant of who? King David. Because Mary is in the line of King David. And then he's also adopted, Joseph's adopted son, who was also in the line of King David. Thus, he has the right to the throne of David, which is what Gabriel told her. Now, this is what Gabriel explains to her. This is how she'll become pregnant. Joseph won't be involved in this. No other human will be involved in this. Just God will be involved in this. This is not a normal conception. This is a miracle of God. Now, I need to stop and talk about this. Is conception a miracle? People say, well, having a child is a miracle. I would say, biblically speaking, it is not. It's just a natural means, the providence of God guiding. This conception has been going on since Adam and Eve, since the very beginning, since their first child, and all the way down, all the way until us. It's a natural event, a natural occurring event that occurs again and again and again, guided by the providence of God. Now, this is a miracle that we see here. Why? Because a man, the natural means of man and woman coming together to make a child, the man is not even involved in it. So it's a miracle. It has to be. In other words, God steps into time, which is what a miracle is, steps into time and sort of reorients what the natural way is and does it so that he accomplishes his will. That is making a child or putting God in the womb, so to speak, or that's really what happened. Put God in the womb to avoid the sin issues that would arise, not inheriting any sin. That's a miracle of God. And I know that we lightly use that term miracle, you know, someone who, you know, your grandchild has a baby, it's a miracle. Or, you know, someone who's been trying for 10 years, it's a miracle. It's not a miracle. It's the providence of God. So there's a fine line between the miracle and the providence of God. But nonetheless, we should give praise to God. This is a miracle because God stepped into time and made happen exactly what he wanted to happen, which is not a natural occurring thing. Who here in this room was conceived without sin? Exactly. Now, if you took that poll on a greater scale, everybody was conceived in sin except for Jesus. Except for Jesus. Anyway, now, if you look at John chapter 1, John chapter 1. So, think about this. This is Jesus existed, obviously, because he is the creator of all things, he's God. But this is when God takes on humanity. He becomes a human being. Now, we've talked about, like in the book of Daniel and other places in the Old Testament, we talk about pre-incarnate Jesus, where he appears to Abraham. He appears to some of the judges, like Gideon. He appears to Samson's mother. He appears in other forms in other different places, the burning bush. He appears to Moses, etc. Pre-incarnate, he didn't have flesh. He hadn't taken on flesh yet. So he appeared sometimes as an angelic form. In other words, he took on a body like angels did and would appear in that way. And no, we're not getting into Genesis 6. Okay. It says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now you drop down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh. He became a human being and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. A temporary time, he became like one of us. And we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. If there's anybody full of grace, it's not Mary, it's Jesus. Yes, she was blessed. Yes, she was full of God's favor. But Jesus is the one who's really full of grace and the dispenser of grace, not her. Anyway, this is who Jesus is. This is what this conception's all about. Isn't that mind-boggling? That God took on humanity so that he could be punished for our sin and God raised him again from the dead. That doesn't light your fire. I don't know what will. Now, back to Luke. I've hinted at this already, but did Mary and Joseph need to understand everything that happened here? Do we need to understand everything that happened here? Because this is a miracle. We don't entirely understand. It's not a normal conception. It's out of the law of normality. It's God superseding all time and all things in order to perform this miracle. So what did she need to do? Well, she just needed to respond in what? In faith, in obedience. And she does. If you drop down to verse 38, and Mary said, "Behold, the slave of the Lord." That's me. I'm the slave of the Lord. Not the perfect person from God, not full of grace because I'm a dispenser of it. No, but I'm a slave of God. That's how she responds. "May it be done to me according to your word." In other words, she wants to obey. She wants to obey. And so I would say there are sometimes, it's the same for us, that there are enigmas in our lives where we're told to do things or things happen in our life and we don't understand it. Aren't there things in this world that strike you as odd and you wish you knew all the answers? And you don't know the answers. And in response to that, we can either respond in faith to God and believe and trust him, or we can wallow in, "Oh, I just don't know the answer. I just can't move on without the answer." And this is what Mary does. She doesn't wallow in the, I don't know all the details. I need to know all. No, she responds in faith. "Trust you, Lord. I believe you. I'm your slave. Do with my life as you would have to." That's basically how she's responding. "Do with my life as you would want to do with my life." Another enigma is, because I like to think about this. Doesn't it strike you as odd at times that unbelievers seem to have, on the appearance of, have an easier life and prosper, and sometimes everything seems to fall right into place for them? And it seems odd. Even Asaph in Psalm 73 said that he was envious of the arrogant when he saw how the wicked prospered. And it is frustrating to think about. As a pastor, I've thought these crazy thoughts of why are there crazy pastors out there who are domineering over people and beat their sheep and don't lead them, and they seem to prosper? Or why are there lazy pastors who don't do anything and they seem to prosper? And that's an enigma in my mind. Why is that right? Why is that fair? Or you could be, like Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, you could be the wisest person in the world, but even the wise, he says, even the wise and the fool will die together. They will die. That seems wrong. So this might be mind-boggling to Joseph, and obviously I think it was initially, and I'm going to guess it was mind-boggling to Mary. But how do we respond to these things? We respond to God with thankfulness. Thank you that you're God and I'm not. You've got this taken care of and I don't, and I will never be able to take care of all these things. And so that's how she responded. I'm going to respond in faith. And we can also think about that God hasn't called you to figure out everything out, has he? Are there any commands in the Bible that say, figure everything out before you die? Thankfully not. I think of Deuteronomy 29:29, that there are secret things that belong to the Lord. And really, Moses says there that we just need to respond in faith. We need to believe in him and trust him. Those aren't the exact words, but that's how I'm paraphrasing it in my own mind. So, we're called to be faithful to God, and God is faithful, can be fully trusted. And the fact that there are crazy things out there, we need to trust God even more. Because he's sovereign. And not only is he sovereign, but he cares for us. The fact that he would do this sort of thing with Mary indicates, like as we already read or sung, Charles Wesley, he was born to give a second birth. That's why he came. That's why I said that he's risen indeed. Because that is important. This little baby that was born has been raised from the dead. So anyway, Mary didn't understand everything. She simply believed that God had told. Now, I say simply believed. Is it simple to always believe? No, it's difficult. But this is what God would have us to do. Now, that's our text. Now I want to end with a couple of crazy, wild, well, not crazy, wild, some fun and fantastic cross-references to the virgin birth. First, turn to the famous one, Isaiah 7. Now, I guess it's wild and crazy because these are just wild and crazy in the sense of, wow, look what God has done. That kind of wild and crazy. Not negative wild and crazy. But in Isaiah 7, we see there that there's a prediction of a birth through a virgin girl, a young maiden. And we can pick up in verses 10 and 11 where the Lord offered the king a sign. It says, then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol and high as heaven. In other words, ask for anything, and I will give it. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. So I think he's feigning humility. God is asking him, do it. Then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin or a young maiden will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, you can keep reading in the context, and we're not going to take the time here. Virgin, Hebrew word for virgin just simply means an unmarried woman. Biblically speaking, an unmarried woman is what? A virgin, right? Biblically speaking, right? Without sin, that is. But we see here that in chapter 8, verse 3, that Isaiah has a son who's born. But Isaiah has a son who's born, and between a seed of a man and seed of a woman, and there's sin involved. In other words, we see that this is speaking of future, and we know that this Emmanuel, God with us, is referring to the Lord, prophecy of him. And so our story in Luke fulfills that. Now there's one more I want you to look at, which I find this cross-reference veiled, but yet very clear. Genesis 3. I want you to note what Moses says here. This is right after Adam and Eve sinned. In Genesis 3, verse 14, God already condemned the serpent. You'll go lie on your belly. And now, we can't go into all the details of verse 15. I would love to, but I'm not going to, because there's a lot there. But verse 15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. So he's talking, referring to the snake, the serpent, or the one who lies behind the serpent. And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. There is a veiled statement. Now, the original readers of Moses would not have understood a virgin birth here at all. I don't think they would have understood that. However, we have all of God's word. Now, we can take God's word from the New Testament and everything else that's been revealed, like in Isaiah 7, other places, and look back and go, ah. But there is a veiled reference to the virgin birth here. There's an allusion to it here. Okay, Moses doesn't come right out and say, oh yeah, the virgin birth, by the way, is mentioned here. No, it's veiled. How is it veiled? Notice what it says about, now I'll read it again, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and whose seed? Her seed. Her seed. What do we talk about in Luke 1? That God conceived in her womb or made this conception. How he did it, I don't know. By way of a miracle, he did it in her womb without the help of who? The help of man's seed, right? But he used Mary's seed in order to give Jesus humanity, to make him fully God without sin and fully man without sin in her womb. So there's a veiled reference to her seed, a veiled reference to this virgin birth. Now think about the women who would read this and say, you know, because as you get further into Genesis and further into Old Testament, you realize this is referring back to the Messiah, that he would be born of a woman. And you put all these verses together. Now you would think about in Israel, all the women who had hoped to be that woman, to be the woman who bore the child, this child that's predicted, who would crush the head of the serpent. And they would long for it, maybe even pray for it, I imagine. Now, every woman who gets pregnant by the seed of man, except Mary and the birth of Jesus. She got pregnant by God's work in her womb. Mary bore the seed of the woman, in other words, because Christ was conceived without a man and conceived by the Holy Spirit. So again, Genesis 3:15 doesn't state it overtly. It doesn't state it specifically. Rather, by implication, that you can go back later, gather all of God's counsel or the counsel of his will and all of what he said in the scripture and look back and go, ah, I see it. So the Messiah was indeed born of the woman's seed rather than the man's, and thus Jesus is the God-man, preserving his deity and that he has not born in sin, etc. So I think that's a fun one to think about. And to think more about his incarnation, that the Word became flesh, is that this child took on flesh and he became a human being like you and I. He, as I was trying to explain to my children last night, which is mind-boggling, that he never sinned against his brothers and sisters and never pushed them to the ground or never got angry or never took their toys away. Isn't that crazy? They never got loud and obnoxious. He never backtalked his parents. He never rolled his eyes when they asked him to empty the trash. Nothing like that. Isn't that nuts? That is mind-boggling. I mean, think about that. I'm not trying to tease my children, but I'm thinking about it as my own self as a child. There's no way I can make it 10 minutes without doing any of those things, right?
Well, never even thought it.
Never even had a bad thought.
Think it and not portray it, but
that's right.
Never even thought it.
Never even had a bad thought. Never. But he did, so as we're stating here, he was like us, but without sin. Without sin. In other words, he experienced what it was like to be a human, to live as a human, to sleep, to eat, to grow tired, to be tempted by sin. But he came away without sin and thus provided a sacrifice for our sin. And he was put to death on a cross and God raised him from the dead and he's alive. And the Word became flesh, it says, and he became a man. And Jesus did this to save you from your sin. I think that's pretty amazing. And I think that's why we should take time this Christmas to consider what Jesus has done for you. Now, the Bible is pretty clear in the sense that it doesn't tell us to celebrate Christmas. Not really. But I guess if the world's going to put it on the calendar, hey, we might as well remember that this happened to him. And what he's gone through, what he did. And also, another application, it's just a simple one, thinking about abortion, that it obviously we see that personhood is derived or begins at conception, right? That's just one little small little application that comes out of all this. But back to Jesus, Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." And we know that the fullness of deity dwelled in this tiny, unseeable to the eye, fertilized egg in Mary's womb. Think about that. Isn't that crazy? Consider that for a moment. Deity dwelt inside of Mary's womb, and God was in the manger the night he was born. I think, maybe I'm wrong, and I'm fine if I'm wrong. I don't know for sure, but I would think it'd be more humiliating for deity to be in the womb than it was to die on the cross. Because think about this, God coming into this tiny little area and you can't even see it with the naked eye. Isn't that crazy? I think it's amazing, and this is the God that we serve, that he would do something so humiliating in this way. Because look at all, I mean, that's partly how we know Scripture's true. Is that it never exalts man. And when man is exalted in Scripture, well, he turns into a cow or something else happens, right? You know, you read other kinds of religious material, man is always the sinner. He's always first. Or Mary, she's the prominent one. She's the redemptrix. She's the one that we need to worship, they say. Where's Christ in all this? The Bible's totally different. It's totally opposite. Think about it. Will a sumo wrestler fit in coach seating in an airplane? Will the ocean fit inside a thimble? How about a whale? Would it fit into the belly of an ant? No, but God, who created all things, fit in the womb of this young lady. I think that's amazing. And here we are told by Gabriel in Luke 1 that the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, the eternal one, the Holy One, dwelled in a tiny person inside of the womb of this godly Jewish woman. This makes Santa coming down in a chimney seem like a cakewalk. That's pretty easy. But for God to take humanity in this way is, wow. I also think about more things about Jesus. Colossians 2:10 says, the head of all rule and authority. He is the supreme. Colossians 1:18 says, he is the supreme. We are to put priority on him. He is our priority. But he also had a jelly-necked, wobbly baby head neck for a while, right? He was fed by his mother, nursed by his mother. And if you allow me to say this from the pulpit, he pooped in his diapers, right? He learned to crawl. He learned to walk. He learned to talk like his other brothers and sisters, although he was older than them, and obviously he did that first. But he didn't live a normal life as we think for normal, because he lived, as he said himself in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to die so that we might have second birth. And so also the addition, we see that he added humanity in this event in Luke 1. He added humanity to his deity, 100% God, 100% man. And let's also quickly, before we finish, read Philippians 2. Okay, there in Philippians 2, Paul is talking about living a humble life, putting others before yourself, placing your own interests after others. And then he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Emptied himself is the idea of he set aside his individual use of his attributes and did not use all of his attributes while he was a human being. Obviously, in the Gospels, he used some of them. He didn't use all of them. Taking on the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, I know that does say that he was humbled on the cross. I wonder how humiliating it would be to be. Anyway, we already talked about that. For this reason, though, verse 9, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of whose name, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is Christmas. This is Christmas. That he became a man, he died for our sins, and God raised him again from the dead. And so there's much to be thankful for, isn't there? There's much to be thankful for. And if you don't know the Lord, well, take heed what Charles Wesley said in his song, that he came to give you second birth. He came to redeem you. So believe in him. Trust in him. And with that, I'm shorter than normal. Wow, look at that. Maybe we should keep going. Just kidding. What? No. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these passages that remind us of the humility of Jesus Christ. Wow, it's amazing to think about what the Lord Jesus did for us, to bring himself to this low point as a human being for us, to be like us, to interact like us, to be a human, to be in need of eating and drinking and sleep and all these things that we need to do. It's amazing to think, Lord, and it's amazing to think that he never sinned. But you've also called us to be like him and to walk in his footsteps. We pray that we would ponder and meditate on these truths from your word, that we'd ponder how great and amazing it is that you chose a young woman to bear this holy child, that you, in your sovereign grace, did what you did, and we're thankful for what you did. We thank you, Lord, that what you do in our lives, we're thankful for the grace that you give us, and we ponder and think about how kind you are to us to provide what we need, and you take care of us, and we thank you for it. And we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.